I opened the with a passage from Hebrews. I'm going to revisit that a little bit just to, as an introduction. It was in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. I'm sure some of you weren't there or don't remember. Hebrews 11, verse 9 is, "By faith, he," who it's referring to Abraham, "by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And I talked about, it was an illustration that, from Streams in the Desert, where it talked about Solomon's temple and how Solomon's temple was built. There's chapters of it in Kings, of what his temple was built of bronze, of cedar, and all these things that he went out to Lebanon and all far places to mine the ore, to quarry the rocks, to cut down the trees to build the temple, a house for God. And how if you were to stand in those wild places and look at those trees or look at those rocks, it would be very difficult for us to imagine how those things could be reordered and conformed into what Solomon's temple eventually ended up looking like, of probably the grandest place that was anywhere near to there on the earth at that time. And how the city that God is building is much the same. We are those trees that are being taken from a wild place in this world. We're being conformed and changed. I want to develop this idea. I have developed this idea with the Lord's help. But to further dwell on the analogy of the temple, I was ruminating on it, of all the aspects of that we are the building materials, and how far did this illustration go? And I thought of how for trees to be useful, to build something, they have to be cut down. All the branches have to be cut off. All the bark has to be stripped off. They have to be cut down. The shape has to be changed. A tree as it stands is not suitable for building a building. But once it's milled and cut, and essentially it becomes fit for building when it is essentially destroyed as a tree. It is no longer fit to be a tree, but it is perfect for building. Wood does not grow in beams and planks. It grows in trees. The tree is made to be no longer useful as a tree, and we are in the same way being changed to be no longer useful in this world, but perfect for the fitting in God's kingdom and in his house. In John Saunders' book, The City of God, he said, "The history of the people of God is the history of the building of the city of God." And so let's look at the city of God. That's in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, I'm going to skip around a bit. I've been reading Revelation 19 through 22 a lot in the last 6 months, and it's a good read. I recommend it. Chapter 21, verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now going to verse 18, skipping chapter 21, verse 18. Speaking of the city, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. And it goes on and on describing these precious stones, these jewels that the city is built of. Now we know from 1 Peter that we, as believers, are living stones. It says we're being, I'll just read it, in 1 Peter, we as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when I read that verse of us being stones, I never thought of a ruby or a topaz. I always thought of rocks, right? But he's in the process of changing us from rocks to these precious stones. Now, just like beams and planks of perfect wood do not grow in the woods, rubies and topaz do not just grow in the ground. They're formed all different. Yesterday I started looking up different precious stones and the chemical processes and the elements, and it was a hole I didn't want to jump in. But let's just suffice to say that precious stones are invariably formed through intense pressure and heat and process. It is the way that a stone is made. And he is building his city, a dwelling place for his son, a bride for the Lamb, out of these stones, which is us. He's not building with anything else other than living stones, which we are. Now, we understand this principle and this concept, and it leads to phrases that people say. Now, I want to be careful. I don't mean to criticize anybody or any. It leads people to say things like, we're building the kingdom of God together, or things of that nature. And that's not wrong, but I want to make a distinction of who is building the city. God is building the city. It says in Hebrews, the builder and maker is God. And so, he is the one who's doing this conforming work in us and to build the city. We don't build God's way. We don't get directions from God on how to build and then build. He builds. We can't see his blueprint. He's not in the process of revealing his blueprint. He's in the process of revealing his son. And by revealing his son, he transforms us. As it says in 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him. We are in the process of drawing into fellowship and coming to know his son as he is being revealed to us. Back to Hebrews, speaking of the son, Hebrews chapter 3. A great deal of Hebrews is spent revealing the superiority of Christ and who he is and what his identity is. And in Hebrews 3, it is talking about contrasting Christ with Moses and showing how Christ is better. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Let me just make sure that I'm right about that. But Christ is son. Let me go back to verse 5 so we can get the context. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. God's house, his house, capitalized. Was faithful in God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is not caretaking over God's house in the way that Moses was. He has authority in the house. It goes on to talk about how the children, I'm going to quickly sum up so I can bring you to the next idea. He goes on to talk about how the children of Israel were never able to enter God's rest, which was what he intended for them, because of their unbelief, and how we're implored to not harden our hearts when we hear his voice. That's a whole sermon unto itself, is resting in God's rest and not hardening our hearts. And that's not what I'm going to get into today, but what I want to get into is where it ends up in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 12. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 12, is talking about how we enter rest through belief, and how warning us to hear his voice when he calls. And then it goes on to say, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is how Christ is over his own house. One way, and how he builds, is by judging with the word of God, by dividing soul from spirit, saying what is what. A couple more verses to drive this home. Back to Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 15. Talking about Christ coming in judgment now, it says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Then same chapter, verse 21, "The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." When it says that the sword came out against them, is not just talking about killing bad guys, because our flesh and our natural man is no more deserving of life than any unbelievers. And he's cutting us as a living stone to use us to build. And he's cutting with his word. Our natural man does not want to rest in him or be subject to God. Being in Christ is not restful for the outward man. It is rest for the inward born-again man. And this is not just a lesson for our mind. The words that he speaks, whether through the Bible, through prayer, it's not just a lesson for us to apprehend with our mind, but it's a conforming word that accomplishes spiritual ends. And these are things that Christ does that we cannot see or measure. The way that he's conforming us, changing us, cutting away at our old nature. We're not qualified to do this work. He is, with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. That word that's sharper than a sword that divides soul and spirit. Watchman Nee said, "May he truly reveal to us what is meant by the destroying of our outward man. Should the outward man remain whole, everything would be merely in our minds and utterly useless. Let us expect the Lord to deal with us thoroughly." So, it says that his word is so sharp and so precise that it can divide soul from spirit. I think that what that verse is saying is that if it were easy to discern between the leading of the soul and the leading of the spirit, it wouldn't take something sharper than a two-edged sword to divide it. When we abide in him, he prepares us by cutting away with his word, and that's his job. It's not our job. We don't have that discernment. He does. And I get that from Romans 8, verse 26, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." He does not reveal ourselves to us so that we can fix it. Only he can cut and divide and conform us to be fit for building. Simply showing us who we are doesn't actually solve the problem. That only gets us halfway there. Usually we don't even understand the problem that's in our hearts, I think. And we certainly don't know how to change ourselves. We know how to change our behavior sometimes, particularly in short spurts, but we can't ever get at the heart. We need to apprehend that only he has the power over sin and death, and that we don't. And we need to learn to put our faith in him to cut us as a stone and build with us, and not rely on ourselves to cut ourselves and discipline ourselves, because that's the law. We need to see that that's the law. And really coming out of being under the law is something that I think, as Watchman Nee said, it's in our heads and it's utterly useless. If it's only in our head, the idea that I'm not under the law, we need to be cut down our natural strength, our natural cleverness, our natural ability to navigate life. And that's why self-reflection and analyzing ourselves doesn't really get us through. It's not self-reflection that's going to take us out of a bind. It's Christ-reflection. We need to reflect on him, subject ourselves to him, and allow him to cut and mold us. Now, one thing that we talk about frequently as part of this formula is suffering. But I would say that suffering alone does not conform us to Christ. Unbelievers suffer too. People are suffering all over the world. And it's not amounting to anything, unfortunately. And Hebrews 12, I think, makes this point well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It gives us a clue anyway. It says in chapter 12, verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now that's not the end of the sentence. It says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think that that's very important. Being trained by it means we don't lose faith when he puts that sword to something in our life. He's going to take things away from us because someday everything we hold on to is going to be gone anyway, and we're going to be with Him. And He needs to be enough. And that's way too much, I think, for us to handle, honestly. But He's gentle. And like I said, with those precious stones, the way that those stones are made from rough hewn to jewels is through pressure and heat and process. Time is part of the equation. God makes time part of the equation so that He can gradually bring us along, gradually show us Himself, gradually cut away, because He loves us and He wants to be with us. So I want to give some examples. I'm talking very theoretically. I want to give examples of how Christ Himself. One is a personal example from my life, and then another is a couple examples from the Gospels of what is this in practice, this cutting? What am I talking about? Just in the Bible study this morning, we're in the Gospels, so we're reading about all these conversations that Jesus had with people and the way that He seemed to... Well, we'll just get into it. Well, first, I want to talk about a personal example, and forgive me if you've heard this story before. I feel like I've told it a bunch of times, but I remember one time I was praying that God would help me to understand something. And now I can't even remember what the thing was, honestly, which just goes to show you. But it was something that I was really stuck on. And I was praying, God, I want to understand this. Please help me to understand this thing. And he answered me back immediately, and He answered, why do you want to know? Now, He answered me with a question, but that was a cutting word, because I immediately saw what was of me and what was of Him. And what I saw was, I wanted to understand something, not because I wanted to know Him, but because I wanted knowledge. And I had a lust for knowledge, because knowledge gives you power. It helps you to stand on your intellect and rely on your intellect. And I think deep down it was a lesson about, and I'm going to talk about it a little more later, but about faith, that we try to replace faith with what we know. We think if we learn enough to stand on, and I really understand how it all works, then I won't be so in the dark about trusting God. And the fact is, we are born to be in the dark. We are born to have faith. There's never a time in your natural life here on earth where He is not requiring you to have faith. And he doesn't require less faith as we go on. I believe He requires more and more faith as we become able to handle more. I think He continues to stretch us. And that's part of that cutting too, of refining. And if we're reading the Bible, we talked about this morning, if we're reading the Bible just like a textbook and just gathering knowledge, and we don't expose ourselves to that fellowship, we're not allowing ourselves to be trained. We're not letting Him use us in building. We don't hear Him when He's speaking to us, when He's cutting with His word. Like when He says to Adam, where are you? He's cutting with His word. He's asking a rhetorical question. When He said to the woman at the well, go get your husband. He's cutting. He's cutting through. He's showing that He knows something deeper, that there's a problem that's deeper. And Christ doesn't want us to just control our behavior. He wants to cut deeper into our heart and solve the root of the problem and abide there, make a dwelling place for Himself. And just like those conversations, many conversations in the Gospels I'm going to get into a couple of examples of conversations that did not go the way that the questioner of Jesus thought that they would go or should go. Because these people did not know themselves. They did not know that their inquiry into Jesus was not, in fact, genuine. Just like my asking God to help me understand, it wasn't, in fact, genuine. It wasn't a genuine thirst for knowledge. A genuine thirst for him is satisfied by him. It says that in the word, that he will satisfy that thirst. I might have thought that I had a thirst for him, but he showed me that I didn't. And he showed me by not answering my question, but by turning it around. And he ministers to us in that way, in a personal way that is specific and alive. The other two things about these examples in the Gospels I'm going to get into, both of these conversations were initiated by the questioner to Christ. He didn't go get them. They came to him. And it was motivated by zeal. They came to him feeling pretty good. Like, I'm going to ask a really good question, right? Like, how many times, we've all done it, where it's like, you ask a question to show what you know? But he changes the conversation because he knows their hearts. The first example is in Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to start in verse 18 of chapter 18. This is what they call the story of the rich young ruler. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept since my youth." So when Jesus heard this, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. His response to this guy, I interpret as confrontational and sort of bracing. In contrast, again, we talked about this in Bible study this morning. Contrast the way that he spoke to this guy with the way that he spoke to so many others, ones that he healed. The way he spoke to ones that were desperate. He didn't speak this way to them. He didn't speak this way to the woman who was caught in adultery. But because he knew this man's heart, he spoke in a bracing way. This man, I believe what this man was thinking was, he could see something in Christ of respectability, something of value, and he thought, as super capable, super, on the ball people in this world do, he thought, that's one more arrow to add to my quiver. That's one more box to check in my life to make sure everything is going right and I've done everything the right way. And Christ knew that. I think this man, as he said, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He wanted eternal life. But probably what he didn't realize was he wanted it to be on his terms. I think he thought for sure Jesus was going to say something that he found to be very acceptable, like an acceptable deal that he could take. Sounds good. He wanted it on his terms. He loved his life and he didn't want to lose it. And a way I would put it is he wanted a deal with God, saying, "What do I need to do to get what you have? I'll give you what I have. You give me what you have, and we'll work out how this eternal life thing is going to go. And that's not the way it works. One thing I thought of when reading this story is I thought of Job. I said Job was the most wealthy man on the earth at the time. Did God tell Job to sell all that he had? He did not. God didn't seem particularly concerned with all that Job had. In fact, I shouldn't say he wasn't concerned. God approved of what Job had, because after Job went through what he went through, God returned it to him and more. It's not about the material. God knew Job's heart, and God had what he wanted from Job. You remember what Satan said to God regarding Job. He said in Job chapter 1, Satan says, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." That was Satan's measure of Job, and Satan was wrong. But I believe that this rich young ruler was the type of man that Satan thought Job was. The rich young ruler was a man that if God were to reach out and touch what he had, he would curse God. And Christ saw that ahead of time because he knows hearts. Now, hopefully this man returned. You know, we don't know. But that's Christ cutting right there. Now, did he cut? I don't. Hopefully there was something left when he cut, right? Hopefully this man thought about that and came back, but we don't know. You know, we can apply this to ourselves. You know, do we say, if God did such and such, I could never follow him? Do we have a condition that says, you know, if it ever went this far, I don't know what would happen in my faith? Now, I think we all probably have a line deep inside, you know, and we need the grace. Thank God he doesn't, like I said, he shows us bit by bit, gradually, what we need to see to come along and what the way that we need to be cut to fit for his purposes. But do we set that limit in our heart of what we'll accept from God? He's not trying to just take everything away from us, to leave us stripped bare, but he needs to be able to remove things when they become a problem to us. When we build up an idol in our life, he needs to be able to reach in and remove that thing. And for us to stay and be trained by it, as it says in Hebrews, to not give up, to not lose faith when he cuts, but to stay in fellowship with him. It reminded me of the way that pruning a plant works. I don't know how pruning a plant works. When we had our house, the house we just moved out of, we had a hibiscus. I think me and Ginger both took turns pruning it, basically cutting it because it was out of control. And we would cut it and it would just like be destroyed. Like, I don't know what we did, but we cut the wrong thing because it looks terrible now. There's no leaves. It's not, the flowers aren't coming back. But we hired a gardener after a while, and then that thing just started to explode all in the right direction, not spreading out, growing up, plenty of leaves, plenty of flowers, right? How do you do that? He did it by cutting it, right? And he had the knowledge of how to cut to cause growing, right? That plants work that way because God made them, right? He's giving it, and those are everywhere. It's in Romans 1, how the created world bears witness to him. But we have to be subject ourselves to him and be paying attention to what he's saying for this to work, I believe. I don't mean to say that we're doing it or it depends on us, but like it says in Hebrews, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it, the chastening. And just one last thing about the rich young ruler. Jesus, by living, coming, living, and dying, he reconciled us to the Father, right? There was a debt of sin that he paid on our behalf, so we're reconciled to the Father. So we can come to the Father. We come in Jesus' name. If we came in our own name, we would be vaporized. We are not worthy in our flesh to even approach him. We're worthy in Christ. Now that arrangement that Christ won for us, that is not a treaty with God. This is a full surrender to God. It is saying, I completely surrender to the terms of God the Father. That's what it is. And that's what the rich young ruler could not accept. And it's what we have trouble accepting from time to time, but that's why he didn't leave us alone. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have other believers. That's why we're learning to abide with him, come to him, fellowship with him, so we can learn that a full surrender is actually a release. It's peace. It's rest. And if his life is in you, it's what you want. It's what your spirit craves. One other example of Christ cutting with his word, that's in John chapter 6. I've spoken on this chapter before, so just bear with me. Maybe it's been long enough that everyone forgot. But it's been a very, very important passage of Scripture to me in the last couple of years or year, and a real unlocking of what we have in Christ for me personally. John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. The context of this is that he has just fed 5,000 people, and the people wanted to make him king when they saw that he multiplied bread and fish. The people wanted to make him king. He escaped from that place, and when he showed up again, he's confronted by some men that want to know. Let me get to where we are here. Chapter 6, verse 25. The men approached Jesus. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Skipping down to verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is what the sustenance that God is providing is his son that comes down from heaven. Verse 34, they said, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. A few more verses. Verse 56, skipping down. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So now he who feeds on me, that's us. He who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, they are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. It is spiritual bread for a spiritual life, an eternal life. A couple more verses. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. This is the, if you'll excuse my whimsy, the granddaddy of all Jesus's cuts up to this point. It's a line in the sand. And if you notice, there's other passages in the Gospels where people say, what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said to them, obey the commandments. That's what he said to the rich young ruler, but he doesn't say that to them. He's taking it further now. He's revealing more about what this new covenant means. And I believe he's speaking to them in this way. I believe that this lesson goes hand in hand with the feeding of the 5,000. He says, you're not coming here because you saw the signs. In other words, you're not coming because the bread and fish multiplying was an indication that I'm the Son of God. You're coming because you want bread and fish multiplied. There's a difference. One is a craving for spiritual value. The other is a craving for material flesh value. And the feeding appealed to flesh. But that desire has to be cut away, not indulged. The desire to have our material needs provided for. That is a body and soul desire for security and prosperity. We're to pursue security and prosperity spiritually first, which is in his Son. The security that is in Christ is our security. Material security follows, right? It says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Again, he doesn't want to strip us of everything and leave us destitute and say, suffer, just learn to value the Spirit. He doesn't do that to us. He brings us along gradually. And again, fellowship with him puts us in a place where we can be gradually cut and pruned by his word, cutting away the natural man. What Christ is providing is spiritual first, primarily. He's saying, I, as Jesus, do not provide food and help, fish and bread, to sustain you. I provide myself. It says, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He doesn't say, I will give you a thing called life or I will extend your life. He says, I am the life, right? He's giving us resurrection life. That's his life. He wants to abide in us and live his life through us. We're not to have an appetite for certain specific material results. We're to have an appetite for him. And the results that we experience will be his ordained results for us. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pray for health. We can't pray for help and provision and him to work things out. But the point is that we are at his mercy and he is merciful and he does show grace. But it's all of grace what we get. It's all of grace. And it says further down when he asked the disciples if they were going to leave and they said, where else shall we go? You know, that's us. Are we going to be the ones that stay when we don't understand everything? And will we allow ourselves to be trained by it? And to that point, I think it's important through all of these stories, the story that we're studying about the lawyer and the Pharisees and the story, the Good Samaritan, how he was questioned by that lawyer. They're all the same. He cuts with his word. He turns it around on them. And I would just urge all of us to not be too hard on these questioners. Because what would the story be if it was written in here of us, of me? The story of me being confronted by Christ about my reservations, about my unbelief, about the things that I thought were all squared away, and God pulled it all out and said, no. This is in here. Get it out, right? And he takes it. I think we've all experienced that, and this is why we look to him. This is why we don't depend on ourselves, because we've all been there. We've all thought that we knew something. We all ask a question thinking we're the perfect pupil, when in fact, the reason we're asking is because of some sinful thing, some pride in us, some prejudice in us, that we just want what we believe to just be confirmed by the word. Like, I don't want to read too much, but just enough so that I know that what I think is right. Every single person's natural man suffers that sword that comes out of his mouth. That happens to all of us. And I think the thing that gets us stuck sometimes, the thing that keeps us from fully surrendering or fully knowing him, is not usually the thing that we think it is. I think that we feel that we are reliable, that we know ourselves, that when we have a problem, we can look into ourselves and try to figure out what it is. But our hearts are deceitful, tells us that in Jeremiah. And we believe he is dangerous and risky, because if I trust God, I don't know where he's going to take me. But at least me, even if I mess up sometimes, at least I know myself. That's not true. That's a lie. Jeremiah 17, I'll just read it. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? Nobody. God can know it. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Our heart is actively elusive. We need to get this into us. It is actively elusive and trying to not be found out and not known. Our flesh has passions that are, I'll just say that and leave it. Christ, on the other hand, wants to be known. Doesn't he want to be known? There's plenty of that in the Bible. I'm going to get into it in a second. We feel like he's difficult to know, difficult to find. We don't understand why we can't move forward with him. And we feel like we understand ourselves, and that is the opposite of what's true. And the problem is not in his word, and is not in the way he does things. The problem is in us. It's in our soul, right? It's in our clouded mind. When God offers something to us that he wants us to have, I do not believe he makes it difficult or confusing for us. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. For the sake of time, don't need to turn there. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." There's no qualifications in these statements, right? "What man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, he would give him a stone?" Joshua chapter 1, he says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I am giving to you, the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I will give you." It's already laid out. It's there to take. He's instructing them to walk forth to where I'm asking you to walk. It's already taken. It's already provided. It's there to receive. Revelation 21 says, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. It doesn't sound hard to obtain what God offers and furnishes to us from these verses, but often it doesn't feel this way. We need to take these on faith that this is what's true. And that our, like I said, that our heart is elusive, is trying to deceive us above all things. And that that when things seem impossible and we're stagnating, that's not what he has for us. And he wants to give. And often if we sometimes feel like we want more of him, but we're not getting it, I would submit, and I put myself at the front of this line, I would submit that we do not want more of him. We don't want more of him. If we say we want it and we don't get it, we don't want more. There's something else. Like I said, a thirst for knowledge was not a righteous thirst. It was a thirst to get out of having to trust him and have faith. Our carnal mind and our ego and our emotions, that is our soul, is all tangled up with our spirit. And we can't discern the difference. But that word that is sharper than a sword that divides soul from spirit, that's Christ and his word and his work. And he does that. There's nothing but confusion if we look in. We have to look out to him. And perhaps, and often I think using the analogy of building the city of God, I believe that when we do that, we are trying to build instead of resting while he builds. And if we look in and we measure ourselves as not receiving or living in God's best for us, you know, we read that there's full joy, full security, full rest in Christ. I already touched on this, but the natural man says that full security, full rest can only exist where all factors are known and accounted for. We say, God, I can't rest unless I have to know everything. I need to see everything or I won't feel at peace. I won't feel joy. And that's wrong. That's our soul. That may feel like a thirst for his peace and his joy. But the thing missing from that is faith, right? We're made righteous by faith. We're not made righteous by seeing something in the Bible. That full joy and full security and rest will always involve faith. It always involves claiming those things in faith and learning what that means spiritually. It's not a natural security, is a spiritual security that Christ has won. Because with God, there will always be unknowns. Like I said, we're always going to be at times in the dark. There's always perplexity. And this doesn't affect our security and joy and rest in Christ. One last point about this. Christ's effectiveness as our Savior was not complete until he went to the cross and was broken. And our effectiveness as a living stone is not complete unless we allow him to cut and conform us. And if we're Christians, he will do that. He's going to do it. We want to stop short. We want to say, I've got enough. Being saved is enough. I've seen enough. But you know, that is the spirit. That is the same spirit that took a hold of Peter when he said to Christ, far be it from you, Lord. When Christ said, I'm going to die. And Peter said, no, you're not going to die. Far be it from you, Lord. He didn't say, Peter, let me explain something to you. That's not what he said, right? He said, get behind me, Satan. It's not just a misunderstanding to stop short. It's the work of Satan to stop short. It is a thwarting of God's purpose, which is, it's God's purpose. It is inevitable in our lives, and it is better than anything we could ever expect or imagine. And we want to stop short of it. I think in Peter's mind, with regard to Christ, he's thinking, no one has taught like this man. No one has the wisdom of this man. The wisdom is enough. The miracles are enough. The knowledge is enough. Lead people, right? Lead them to the Father. That's what Peter's thinking. You don't have to die. But Peter saw, you know, he didn't see it. Just like we don't see everything. We don't know what God's doing, what he's building. Like I said before, he's not showing us the blueprint. He's showing us his son. He's building. Christ had a complete vision for God's complete work. And we likewise, we do not have a complete vision. We have, thanks to the end of Revelation, we probably have a more complete vision than Peter had. But again, if this doesn't really get into us spiritually, it's not going to have an effect. So Christ is in the process. Like I said, with those stones, there is a process of refining and cutting. He is in the process of working that out in our lives. We are not engaged in steps or a process ourselves. For us, our part is always to seek fellowship and abide with him. That is always what we are to do. There's one thing to do, because he is the builder and maker. We subject ourselves to him. He builds, he cuts, he knows what to do.